Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for again providing us the opportunity to study truth. We have all of the assets required for the advance. We have an inventory of ideas by which we can build doctrine upon doctrine. We also have enough information to be able to analyze circumstances, situations, events that occur in our daily lives, and to be able to perceive these from divine viewpoint. It is in this type of study that we find ourselves, and we pray the Holy Spirit would continue to enlighten us regarding these things involving the dark side of morality. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to remind you of a couple of things that we have uncovered in our ongoing study. A reminder of Thomas Sowell's term that he calls verbal inflation. And he explained for us a little bit about that. It's where those who are among what he calls the anointed, those are the ones who subscribe to the principles of the Frankfurt School, the extreme radical left, and those, therefore, that influence much of what we hear in our society today from official circles, such as from law, from journalism, and from government. And there are certain definitions that are given to normal things that go on in life, and violence, for example, is attached to these things. And he calls that verbal inflation. And we noted that these are among a myriad of tactics utilized by the practitioners of the Frankfurt philosophy in their assault against client nation America and its targets, the four divine institutions. And we noted further, a man by the name of Herbert Cole, writing a book called From Archetype to Zeitgeist, Powerful Ideas for Powerful Thinking. We're accessing some definitions from what he calls a vocabulary of ideas. And there are certain chapters in his book that he separates out certain ideas and then gives definitions of certain terms contained within these various subject matters. And I gave you an introduction, excerpts from it, from his book, so that you could get a gist of why he thought this was necessary. Why is it necessary to have definition of the inventory of ideas, the vocabulary of ideas? And he explained this by saying that there are certain approaches to given circumstances in our society that are addressed by a very technical vocabulary. And that technical vocabulary include some of the things that we will uncover in our study, and I am underway in seeking to define some by utilizing his book. He calls it a dictionary of ideas or a vocabulary of ideas. Now, there is a volume out there published in 1951 called The Authoritarian Personality. It was reprinted in 1982, and I've managed to get a used copy of that. But the authoritarian personality contains more or less a blueprint for the revolutions that took place in this country in the 1960s, camouflaged as student protests or as certain crusades with different titles on them. But nevertheless, it was a form of rebellion. And the blueprint for this emerged out of the authoritarian personality. And I pointed out to you that authority figures and authority structures, meaning certain systems, are under assault since they are part of the four divine institutions. Marriage is under assault, and the fact that the husband is the head of the household by virtue of authority delegated in Scripture. In the family, parents have authority over children. This is under assault. Parents having authority over children to a certain degree is acceptable with regard to cultural Marxism, but certainly not the type that they would like to absorb for the government, and the schools seem to be the institution by which this authority will be transferred from the parent over to the government. The transformation, the transition is underway and has been for about 40 years. With regard to the national entity, there is authoritarian structure there, obviously, in all areas of government, and this needs to be centralized into one overall power sphere. That has been accomplished in our country by means of, first of all, the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment, the reading of the Bill of Rights into the 14th Amendment, and then the application of the Bill of Rights to the states. And we've done a good bit of research in demonstrating how all of that came about. This has been utilized to centralize power in Washington. And wherever power is centralized, there are evil motivations behind it. It is a part of the Luciferian conspiracy. And so we've noted those things. And therefore, authoritarianism is a subject that is under assault. Now, we have learned that there are legitimate aspects and areas of authority, and that therefore requires us to take a look at it. I want to remind you of an excerpt from Cole's dictionary under the entry of authoritarian, and I want to remind you of some of the lead-in principles there, and then we'll move on with our study. We've observed that the targets of cultural Marxism are the divine institutions. We pointed out that each has an authority structure. And the genius behind these satanic assaults is that the stated purpose was to discover the causes of anti-Semitism. Who can argue with that? Who can argue with the desire to discover why this crops up in almost every generation? Before excerpts, therefore, the authoritarian personality can be helpful, we decided there was a need to understand specific words and phrases that emerged during this search for causes, and therefore the development of a vocabulary of ideas. Your understanding then of a few of them will be beneficial as we continue our study. They will also assist you in being able to identify clanking chains on your own. Now, first of all, it was decided by the faculty of the Frankfurt School that the chief culprit behind the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe in general, and in Germany in particular, was institutionalized authoritarianism. And this is where we paused in closing to take a look at the definition from Cole's book. He writes that an authoritarian group, institution, or society is one that has all of its power concentrated in a single person or small group. That could include a marriage or a family or a business, a state, and then ultimately a nation. In such a group, the people in power are not responsible to anyone outside the group. This is especially true of a marriage and of a family. And this is considered to be a bad thing. Authoritarianism is the opposite, then, of democracy, where every individual is supposed to have an equal voice in governance. Obviously, it is impossible to have a true democracy since babies, except for the exception of Florida, babies cannot vote. Authoritarian groups can range from boy and girl scout troops, social clubs, and families up to nations and corporations. Now, the authoritarian concept is considered to be a bad thing by practitioners of the Frankfurt philosophy. Therefore, Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts are under assault. Now, the Girl Scouts folded on the deal with regarding the lesbians, and the Boy Scouts dug their heels in with regard to the homosexuals. And that's why I no longer buy Girl Scout cookies. Apologies to young ladies, but it ain't going to happen. And then nations are at the top end of this, as well as corporations, and you see a lot of that in the big story that's about today regarding management of these big corporations. Some of these guys are as guilty as sin, but the problem is that they represent maybe 1% or less of all of the businesses that are functioning out there. And they may be guilty as sin, but the rest of the guys are hustling and doing a good job and producing profits and making all sorts of products for you to consume and enjoy, some of them necessities. And so it is an evil thing that is afoot in this nation where those men who have invested their time, their dollars, their energies, and their health in many cases, in order to make a business go, are now under unjust assault. It's all part of this whole process. And so, surprisingly, Cole writes, some people submit willingly to authoritarian rule. They must be nuts, but they apparently do, he implies. And when an authoritarian group assumes power over all aspects of public and private life, it is said to be totalitarian. Now, fascism, he writes, is a type of totalitarianism that is characterized by overriding national and racial pride. That would be nationalism and ethnocentrism, and extreme intolerance of outsiders. That technical word is xenophobia. Usually at the head of a fascist state is a single dictator who is in control of a very strong repressive apparatus that is used to coerce the cooperation and suppress dissent. Coerce cooperation, suppress dissent. That would be a definition then of a fascist apparatus. Nazi fascism under Adolf Hitler involved extreme German nationalism, which exalted Germany above all other nations in the world and identified Germans as members of a fictitious superior race of Aryans. It went beyond this self-exaltation and set out upon a genocidal policy of eliminating so-called impurities in the gene pool. It corrupted the race, allegedly. Can't imagine how they could have drawn that conclusion. If there's any genius in Germany, it's because some Jews got mixed into the gene pool, not the other way around. Well, this led to the genocidal attempt to kill all Jews. Now, in the devil's world, you will find many things that can be used for good or evil. The Internet is a good example. There are many people, so I'm told, from emails that come my way and filtered through Paul's position as webmaster. There are people out there who really have latched on to our Internet broadcast and appreciate the availability of it. And we put all of our lessons out there for either streaming, or you can get a hold of the notes if you want to, that kind of thing. And there are many websites out there that are of value to us. Whenever I need information and can't find it in my library, I go to a search engine, I type in a word or two or three, and boom, up pops all of these links that take me to certain websites that lead me to the information I'm looking for. Now, I was trained in journalism, and I always verify my facts by at least two sources or more. And sometimes they lead me to those sources. They will give me a clue as to a book that might be available to amplify this. And another wonderful website is Amazon.com. And I just punch on there and search this book, and lo and behold, there it sits, even at a discount. And then I punch it up and order it. It comes in the mail, and I sit down and read it. And then I, on occasion, am able to find how to put it all into some of the studies we've got. And the point I'm making is, as many of you well know, the Internet is a wonderful tool. It is can be used for great good and to great advantage. The other side is true as well. Anything in the devil's world is going to be corrupted by the dark side. And this certainly has happened to the Internet. And therefore, it most certainly will occur with human government. That ranks at the top of the list as something that can be for either good or evil. Now, our founders were authoritarians, but they realized from their experiences under the rule of King George III that power centralized in a man without integrity and with a complicit parliament resulted in totalitarian policies toward the colonies. And so we've taken a good look at our founders' desire to construct a government and a system that would forbid any trend toward giving one individual or one small group of individuals too much power. Therefore, with this in view, we resume our study at point 28. Consequently, there, meaning the founders' deliberations in Philadelphia, sought to achieve a balance of power in the hope of preventing authority from gravitating to one man or one group. Now, in England, for example, great power is obviously vested in the monarchy. In that case, it was King George III. And then Parliament is their ruling body, and when Parliament sides with the monarch in evil doing, then the people are going to be on the short end of that stick. And that is where they found themselves as colonists. And they began to discuss the development of a foundational document, a means by which they could construct a government that would prevent these kinds of things from occurring. 29. Well, this balancing act sought to give priority to the people who could alter the government when and if any such shifts of power resulted in a drift toward monarchy or an oligarchy. An oligarchy is a rule by a few, and an oligarchy is the opposite of an aristocracy. An oligarchy can be a very, very negative thing, where a small group of powerful men rule the many. And of course, to amplify that, to make it even worse, would be a small group of powerful women who would rule the many. That would be a genococracy, and that is like living in hell. And so there are many ways in which government could actually be contorted, and they sought through this balancing act to prevent that from occurring here. They did not envision illegal ratifications of fraudulent amendments that could then be interpreted by leftist judges to cancel out the Bill of Rights with regard to its original intent. But that's another story that we've noted. But this was accomplished, this intent, this desire was accomplished by establishing a republic in which the people would be governed by representatives chosen directly or indirectly, the latter through electoral checks that Madison referred to as filtration. That's a very important principle that we noted. James Madison thought that direct election was a bad thing, except it should not be a direct election in all aspects of our tripartite government. In other words, he thought that it should be direct election of your local representative. Whatever your district number is, you have a representative there, and he goes to Washington, and he sits in the House of Representatives, and he is elected directly. We also now directly elect our senators, but that is in complete violation of what the founders envisioned. It was only in the 20th century that it was decided that they would be elected in a direct fashion. The Constitution outlined a process and procedure whereby the state legislatures would elect senators every 2 years, two or four as the case might be, and that these senators would be sent as representatives of the states. The states would have representation. Now the states have no representation. They've had the Bill of Rights assigned to them, and they can't hardly move without federal permission, and their senators are just lackeys of the federal government because they, the states, have no power at all. The states have been stripped of power, therefore, by the fact that senators are directly elected. It is an evil thing that has happened, with reference to the viewpoint of Madison and the founders, I should add. So there were electoral checks, and these were called filtrations by Madison. The president is elected through a big filtration process, whereby the legislature, all of its representatives are elected directly by the people of the various states. And these legislators meet, directly elected, and then they appoint certain electors. And a board of electors represents each candidate for president or vice president. And then the people go to the polls and they vote for a board of electors. And the board of electors that wins, representing Fred Jones has now been nominated by that state as its presidential vote or choice. And then the electoral votes are sent to the Senate, and the vice president, who serves as the president of the Senate, will open this, and he will say, the state of Alabama has 11 electoral votes, and they have cast them for Fred Jones. So Fred Jones now leads 11 to nothing. And they go down the roll call of states, and ultimately the one with the most numbers, this goes past 270, I think it is, he gets to be president. Now, that's a huge filtration process. The president is not directly elected. And the Electoral College is under great assault in this country, primarily because people in Florida can't figure out how to vote. That's what brought all of this up. But it is a bad thing when in a republic, those who serve are directly elected. This is an evil thing. One man, one vote is an evil thing.
We need to be a representative republic. Democracy is evil. And we're going to get into that in just a few minutes, and we'll probably take till Sunday to finish it, especially if I don't shut up. Now, point 30. The founders were authoritarian in that they subscribed to the principle that men were the traditional heads of households, and thus the franchise, that means the power to vote, the franchise was limited to adult males. In those days, it was 21 or over. They were therefore authoritarian. They subscribed to the principle that men are the traditional heads of households, and thus the franchise limited to adult males. 31. This was not considered sexism, since responsible adult men were expected to elect to power those who would govern in the best interest of their wives, their families, and their possessions. Given the power to vote, are you going to vote someone into power over you and your possessions who is going to do ill to either? You are a fool to do this. And therefore, it was assumed that responsible men, 21 and over, if they had possessions, if they had a wife, if they had a family, that they would be very careful about who they put in power over their loved ones and over their hard-earned possessions. That they would never vote for anyone that would do ill to these things. And that was the philosophy. It's one we ought to have today. 32. The worst form of government is a democracy, which is the utopian vision of the cultural Marxists. The totalitarianism they despise and seek to stamp out is the ultimate result of any successful advance made toward truly democratic rule. That's the ultimate result. Once you move to a true democracy, or try as best you can to get close to that, once you believe that democracy is the ultimate end in government, that once you get there, you will solve all problems. I am going to demonstrate to you from certain excerpts from certain writers that what happens whenever you do seek to establish a democracy and become somewhat successful in that effort, it ultimately deteriorates into a dictatorship. So 33. In support of this contention, I submit three sources of commentary for your consideration. First of all, we get an excellent synopsis of good and bad forms of government by Dr. Erich von Kuhnelt-Leydin. This is a man I had the pleasure of meeting and interviewing back in my television days. And the reason that I know how to pronounce this rather obscure-looking name doesn't seem to have the letters in the right place is before I could interview him on television, I had to figure out how to pronounce his name. And I'd heard all kinds of pronunciations come from people around me. So I sat down at the table and I looked across at him and I said, Dr. Leydin, I'd gotten that part. I said, I need for you to help me pronounce your name correctly. And so he very patiently began to help me spell it out phonetically and showed me what syllables to pronounce. And it turns out he's Austrian, by the way, a very famous Austrian historian. He died in 1999. And it turns out his name is pronounced Erich von Kuhnelt-Leydin. Now, he has written several books. The one that I'm going to quote from is The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe. We don't understand Europe, and they don't understand us. And he understood this. And therefore, being a European and also a traveler in the United States, he lived quite a lot of his life here, although a citizen of Austria, and taught at the University of Austria, as I recall, he came to an understanding of both cultures. And he thought it would be a good idea for Americans to be able to understand the culture of Europe, and that's what motivated him to write this book here. And, of course, in Europe, there are many different forms of government, and he seeks to explain all of this, the goods and the bads of it. And so we pick up that commentary on page 66. He writes that Aristotle declared monarchy to be the best form of government, followed by aristocracy and the republic. And their caricatures being the three bad forms of government, tyranny, oligarchy, and democracy. democracy, based essentially on political equality and majority rule, particularly in its direct form, one of the oldest and most primitive kinds of government. So democracy is one of the oldest and most primitive forms of government. It disappears when the discovery is made that some individuals are wiser, stronger, and more learned, or more experienced than others. Lo and behold, we're not all equal, they discover finally. I mean, once you do the democracy thing, you find out that everybody doesn't have the same amount of neurons functioning. I mean, we're trying to develop a democracy here, and it's a one man, one vote thing. And we all go to the polls and vote. And we sort of pared it down to 18 years of age and older. And anybody that's 18 or older with a pulse can vote. But all of the people 18 and older with a pulse that vote don't have the same mentality. This is proved every election down in Florida. These people do not have enough sense, no matter what the system is, to go into a polling place and vote for somebody. They are dumber than dirt. What is wrong with these people? I don't know what the deal is. But somehow, it's just more than they can bear. And so this is proving the fact that democracy is really a very bad system. You don't need to turn these dumbos loose in a voting booth. I mean, if they can't figure out how to vote, how are they going to know who to vote for? Representative democracy is in fact a form of oligarchy with a time limit. That's pretty much where we are now. We have a representative democracy. And rather than having representatives in Washington, we really have an oligarchy there, a small group of powerful men and women who run the country. Try writing one and getting an answer. Now, someone told me the other day that when they need something, they write their representative. Wham, I want this. And that person sends that letter to their representative, and the representative takes care of this right away. You know, you get a WAN letter, I'll take care of that because that's a potential vote. But don't dare write one and say, I disagree with what you're voting on. I disagree with the way you're behaving up there. Your whole philosophy is screwed, and I want to know why you're voting this way. You will never hear back from them on that one. Well, at least I have. Representative democracy is in fact a form of oligarchy with a time limit. Yet while most primitive democracies eventually waned and vanished, they had a tendency to reappear in a more sophisticated form at a later stage. Democracy turned up in Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., where it failed quite dismally. Socrates had to pay with his life for criticizing it. It was evidently not considered a good form of government, although later antiquity, the Middle Ages, and the beginning of the modern age, until the French Revolution. It's considered a bad form of government all the way through antiquity, the Middle Ages, and the beginning of the modern age. And then came the French Revolution. Let's go back to everybody's equal. You wonder why I rail on the French? It's because the French have a bad idea. I'm sure that a French person gets saved, gets some divine viewpoint. Some of you may be French, I don't know. You haven't admitted it to me. But if you are, then because of doctrine, you can get your life organized and then think clearly. They haven't accomplished this as a people. And it began with the French Revolution and the Enlightenment stuff and Rousseau and all that business. And they haven't gotten past that. They haven't gotten over the revolution. And they are convinced that democracy is the best place to go, and they don't even have that. Nevertheless, that was the view. Having gone down morally with a hemlock cup, meaning democracy, it was resuscitated in a forest of guillotines. You studied the Night of the Long Knives and Robespierre and Danton and all of those people involving the French Revolution. In other words, we've got this utopian mind, and the king's got to go. And all those who support the king, therefore, are considered evil. And we're going to get rid of the king, we're going to get rid of everybody that disagrees with us, and we get through killing enough people, we have nobody left but those that agree with us, there will be bluebirds flying over the white cliffs of Dover. It will all be wonderful for all. Well, it didn't work. A lot of blood was shed, and the French haven't gotten over the revolution yet. Ledeen continues, and the French Revolution, with all its derivatives and ramifications, unfortunately continues to dominate the old world scene from Lisbon to Vladivostok. He wrote that in 1979. Hadn't changed much in the last 20 years. 34. The view of democracy from the viewpoint of a Brit is provided by yet another gentleman I had the opportunity to work with while in broadcasting. His name is Dr. C. Northcote Parkinson. He is famous for coining a principle that became known as Parkinson's Law. You'll find this in dictionaries. Look up Parkinson's Law in a bigger, fairly large dictionary, and you will find this definition. And you'll probably agree with it. Work expands to fill the time available for its completion. Work expands to fill the time available for its completion. That's Parkinson's Law. And so that perfectly describes bureaucracy. I mean, if bureaucracies function efficiently, they could get everything they need done in about, oh, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks. Be free of them. I consider the greatest month of the year to be August. President goes to Texas. All those senators and representatives go somewhere, but they leave Washington. Supreme Court is not in session. It's almost like the shackles and chains have been removed. Even Tom Brokaw goes on vacation. It's a wonderful month. We should change the name from August to Freedom Month. Well, his evaluation, meaning Parkinson. Parkinson's evaluation of the decline of England from a monarchy to a democracy is a classic piece of writing. In fact, the whole book is. And I consider it a must that you have the opportunity to enjoy this excerpt that I'm going to give you. I hope that you will benefit from it. Now, I'm going to quote exclusively from chapter 12 of his book, Left Luggage, A Caustic History of British Socialism from Marx to Wilson. And the name of the chapter is Socialism and the Future. Now, we begin reading on page 181. He writes that Mr. Harold Wilson, now he was British Prime Minister from 1964 to 1976 intermittently, and he went to Blackpool one day in 1965 and claimed that he and his colleagues had never lost sight of the great design of the structure we are seeking to build. So there's a structure, and they have a design for it, and they seek to build it. Like other democratic leaders, he is eager to lead the British people, quote, to where they deserve to be led. Beware of those who say you deserve to be led somewhere by them. Quote, to a new age of fulfillment. Quote, to an exciting and wonderful period in our history. To a new Britain, which the Labour Party sees itself as creating. Now, behind most of the speeches on either side of the House, there lies the basic assumption that utopia lies ahead. Who is it that started the utopian theme? Thomas More wrote a book called Utopia. The perfect place after everybody functions under democracy is utopia. Thomas More, there's a very famous book about him. I am trying to remember the name of it. There's a movie that's done about it. And it's a very motivational story. But Thomas More's whole philosophy was messed up. His whole idea was utopian democracy, which we're learning is not a very good idea. He goes on to write, strive with renewed purpose. This is the whole idea behind utopianism, that if you strive with new purpose, overcome the immediate difficulties, turn the corner, and there you will find the promised land. The idea of progress has not characterized every epoch, nor has it been the subject of every exhortation. Remember this word progress. It becomes a concept called progressivism. We're about to get it all defined. If you are a progressive, You have no interest in anything that happened in the past. Your only interest is the future and how you can change it with your philosophical ideas. Those who look to the past for guidance are therefore considered to be in opposition to the desires of those who pursue the utopia. So if you look to the past for guidance, then you are in opposition to postmodernism. So I'll read that again. The idea of progress, that this turns out to be progressivism. That's progressive education, same thing. The idea of progress has not characterized every epoch, nor has it been the subject of every exhortation. Talk of the golden age to come has been a feature, generally speaking, of periods during which some further triumphs might be expected. In an age of expansion, with new horizons beckoning, some optimistic talk about the future could be fairly justified. After appalling casualties and the collapse of our empire, meaning England, the concept for us has become obsolete. In other countries, there may be plans for reaching the moon. Our problem in Britain is one rather of saving what we can from the wreck. Now, Dr. Parkinson wrote this in 1967. We hit the moon in 1969, but we were well underway with the idea. And he says, in other countries, plans are underway to reach the moon. In England, what are we doing? We're trying to salvage what we can from the wreck. The idea of progress, by which Mr. Wilson's thinking is influenced, dates from about the 14th century, prior to which the Western world looked back rather than forward. Just as Indians, Chinese, and Greeks believed in a past golden age, the medieval Europeans knew of a past civilization superior to their own. I'm telling you, we looked back at Philadelphia. These men did not look forward, they looked back. They looked back to Jerusalem, they looked back to Athens, they looked back to Rome, they looked back to Edinburgh. And they sought to correct the problems that emerged in London. But their looking forward was to correct whatever problems they saw emerge in London. And to do so, they incorporated the ideas of Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and Edinburgh. Smart people learn from history. If they don't, they're condemned to repeat it. George Santayana. Just as Indians, Chinese, and Greeks believe in a past golden age, the medieval Europeans knew of a past civilization superior to their own. The future might promise the second coming of Christ, but the future offered improvement in no other sense. If you've got good sense, good common sense, you understand the future has nothing to offer. The future is getting worser and worser. The future is having a more dumbed-down gene pool than we had at the garden. The more people we breed, the dumber they get. And so the only thing to look forward to in the future is the rapture of the church. But don't get any idea that we can come up with that we can give birth to ideas that have never been considered before, and therefore change mankind for the better. It's not going to happen. Publication of Utopia, Sir Thomas More's description of an imaginary state in which social life is governed entirely by reason, that's right out of the Enlightenment, in 1516, marked the acceptance of a new idea that the present is an improvement on the past and that the future should be better, therefore, than the present. And the Enlightenment thinkers picked up on this, and that is what led to so much of what we're studying. Sir Thomas More's book, Utopia, was sort of the seed idea to all of this. It was published in 1516. It marked the acceptance of a new idea that the present is an improvement on the past, and the future should be better than the present. In the light of this belief, it became natural to ask what changes could be expected and whether they might be hastened or influenced by current policy. We can adjust governmental policy, how people are ruled, how they think, can speed the advance toward utopia. And so, Dr. Parkinson writes, all our political theories rest upon this concept of progress. And if you will be wise, as you listen to the deliberations of those who debate laws that are on the table for consideration, those that are passed, you will see that they're talking about how this is going to make a better America. We've solved all of these problems. Now everything is going to be lovely. All our political theories rest upon this concept of progress. Not what's worked and been proved to be valid in the crucible of experience over millennia, but what we have dreamed up is going to supersede all of that and make life better in the future for all. Now just go along with this and you'll see it to be true, they said. And we generally assume then that our civilization is being improved as well as disseminated. The horizon of the future being bathed in golden light. Revolutions and wars, inconvenient perhaps in themselves, were landmarks on the broad highway of progress. The golden age lay not in the past, but in the future. The role of mankind was to press on toward its destiny, and few there were who dared ask why. The route lay onward and upward, and the towers of utopia were somewhere ahead. In this confident advance of the Western world, each nation had its turn of leadership. From the Italian states, the torch was passed to Portugal, then to Spain, to Holland, to France, then to Britain, and now, in the present age, to the United States. Each successive nation has had its period of greatness, with cultural achievement linked to a military and political ascendancy. Each successive nation has had its period of greatness. And so that was certainly true. Spain is what the Spanish explored the New World. So, you know, you see this period of greatness for each of these. With cultural achievement linked to a military and political ascendancy, each has had a rise, a peak of success, a decline of power, and then a fall to something like its original level. That leadership passed long ago from Britain, and this is sufficiently obvious. Lagging a little behind the United States, just as Europe generally used to lag behind Britain, the British Commonwealth boasts its own sort of progress. Our highest achievements are in the past, and we can point to our current progress in two directions. First, toward technical perfection, and second, toward democracy. Material improvement is closely linked with intellectual ascendancy. It continues, however, after that ascendancy has been lost. We've studied the concept of blessing by association. I submit the United States of America, as we speak, is prosperous to whatever degree it remains prosperous because of the work, the ingenuity, the spiritual capacity of generations past. Great genius founded this country. I challenge you to find someone today on the same level with some of the founders we've been quoting. Who do you know that can stand up and off the cuff give a speech that lasts for 15 minutes with the eloquence we noted of Patrick Henry back in June? He never had a note. He memorized what he wanted to say. Who can do this? You listen to the braying on the television of alleged politicians and they don't even make sense. Their vocabulary is screwed and sometimes poor grammar. And they have nothing to say. And they can't sell their ideas because their ideas are vacuous. So I'm suggesting to you that the genius of our client nation is found at its beginning. And from pure motivation of establishment viewpoint and doctrinal truths, each generation that succeeded our founders were able to move forward in a very dynamic way and build a powerful country in which people could prosper both materially and spiritually. And we have lost the thought. But our prosperity remains because of these people's ideas, their ingenuity, their spiritual advance. It remains for a time. And that's what Dr. Parkinson's pointing out here about England. Material improvement is closely linked with intellectual ascendancy. Good ideas, great inventions. The idea of nailing iron bars to the ground and enabling people to transport goods from the East Coast to the West Coast. Who would have thought of that? Well, of course they got that from England, but you've got to go through the Rocky Mountains. How are you going to do that? We'll figure it out. How are you going to get past the Indians? We'll figure that out. How we get over rivers? How do we go through this, that, and the other thing? We can do it. And so they went from Sacramento all the way from the East Coast to Sacramento. That's just one idea. And then they figured out, how are we going to pick cotton now that the labor force is gone? And then that guy came up with the cotton gin and the harvesters and all of this business. And you studied all of that in school. The great inventions. Geniuses. What are we getting now? What do we get invented now? 61-inch plasma screens. Not a bad idea. I long to look to a baseball game on one of those before I die. But that's for entertainment. That's not for real progress. Material improvement is closely linked with intellectual ascendancy. It continues, however, after that ascendancy has been lost. After the thought is gone, the inventions remain, and we continue to use them. For one thing, it is quantitative, the latter railways being merely copies of the first. For another, it is transmissible, people being able to import what they could never invent. With foreign aid, they can also import what they could not otherwise afford. Progress of this kind is inexorable, meaning it is relentless. Democracy is also regarded as a form of progress, as a move toward a loftier type of civilization. In fact, it is, however, that democracy represents a merely biological trend, a phase, and a political cycle. It may prove beneficial in a certain context. It may suit the technical circumstances of the given period of history. It is not, however, an end in itself, nor can it exist except as one phase of a continuing process. In Britain, this process is particularly manifest, being spread over something like 1,000 years. The first task for England was to create a national unity, necessary at first for defense and essential later in the period of expansion. This involved a spasmodic effort spread over about 700 years. After tremendous planning and labor, persuasion and bloodshed, it became possible around 1600 to draw a boundary and then say, this is Britain, the rest is not. It included Scotland, Ireland, and Wales. It defined the area of the homeland or its base. This, the first and most difficult task, was accomplished by the monarchy, nor could it conceivably have been done under any other form of rule. We could not accomplish anything like that today. There's too much argument among the branches of government, the political parties involved, and the people who support both. Monarchy and nobility go together, he writes. Abolition of one means abolition of both. A classless society, which utopia demands, means that no one is equal with anyone else in any way, genetically, financially, academically, or otherwise. Monarchy and nobility go together. Abolition of one means abolition of both. Essential basis of the nobility is the royal family itself. Now, the nobility are those who are related to the royal family. If the monarch's uncles, brothers, and nephews are placed on a level with the populace, the throne is discredited by its associations. If royalty's relatives are considered to be the commoner, then that in turn diminishes the status of royalty. You can't have that, so you have to have nobility. A nobility, thus, is inevitable. It must also become more numerous as the centuries pass. As everyone has children and then they have children, the nobility increases in size. With this growth in numbers, the nobility with its own fringe of relatives becomes more influential as a body. Huge number of people now in the noble class. By the same process, the individual head of a noble family comes to matter less. He cannot rival the monarch except as leader of a faction or a pressure group. By the simplest of biological processes, the nobility then turns itself into an aristocracy, widening its basis of support and rallying the gentry to its cause. The aristocracy begins to demand an increasing share of the central authority. And by 1700, Britain had both a ruling aristocracy and a party system. Under aristocratic leadership, Britain conquered an empire and established itself as the chief naval, commercial, and industrial power in Europe. In the wake of this tremendous achievement came the main British contributions to exploration, architecture, science and art, invention, philanthropy, and sport. We look back in wonder at all our ancestors managed to do. England in its great ascendancy was not really functioning as a monarchy, he writes, but rather as an aristocracy. He writes on that an aristocracy falls through the same biological process by which it rose. It becomes more numerous, its more impoverished members being assimilated into a middle class, which thus adds ancestry to moderate wealth. More and more people claim the status of gentry. It is inexorable, nevertheless, and it is accompanied by a slackening of effort. So the gene pool has been diminished. The rewards and penalties become less impressive. That's true today as we drift toward democracy, that less reward for achievement, less penalty for violations of the penalty clauses, of the laws. Slowly the country becomes a democracy. Power comes to be vested in a large number of people. They may not constitute a majority, and they seldom do, but those ruling may seem fairly typical of the rest. Hello, USA. The talk is of an equality which has to be extended successively to the poor, to the alien, to the female, and to the adolescent. There is a dwindling difference between employers and the employed, between officers and men. As the consensus of opinion comes to matter more, the individual comes to matter less. Power comes to be vested in larger and larger groups, to which process the logical end is the assimilation by one group of the rest. Businesses emerging left and right now. Eventually, there'll be one company. Government's already done that. Whether the eventual victors are the right or the left is immaterial to the extent that the final result is totalitarianism. Utopian philosophers from Plato to H.G. Wells have discussed the idea of a perfect society or state, the moment reached when they can say, hold it, and there keep mankind thenceforward in a sort of frozen immobility. Whether that state of affairs would be desirable may be a matter of doubt, but it is unattainable is practically certain. Periods of democratic rule have all been comparatively brief and have all ended in dictatorship. Nor is it difficult to see how this must come about. To vest political power in a large number of people means the virtual elimination of the minority groups between which power was formerly divided. Previously, you had royalty, nobility, gentry, universities, church, big business, army, and law. The functions of all these groups have to now be performed thenceforward by the democratic state. All the dignity of kingship, all the glamour of nobility, all the influence of the gentlefolk, all the inspiration of religion, all the vision of great enterprise, all the daring of leadership, and all the judicial impartiality is now demanded of the very same people at the very same time. The result is that momentarily, the result is that momentarily effective rule which we describe as a dictatorship. As this cannot last for long, depending as it does on the lives of very mortal men, it has to be replaced by a monarchy. This completes the circle, and we begin again. 34. Thus we learn that the worst form of government is a democracy. It is nothing more than a prelude to mob rule. An entire adult population, steeped in the philosophies of cultural Marxism, demands everything from government, but is incapable intellectually, monetarily, or spiritually to contribute anything meaningful to the society. This pampered mob will pitch a wall-eyed fit once the entitlements can no longer be supplied. We have one more increment in our study we don't have time for this evening, and it comes from Dean Clarence Mannion, and he will cap all of this off for us on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the wisdom of those who have written about experiences of the past, which shed great light on our guidance for the future. We have no unique ideas. There is nothing new under the sun. You have revealed for us in Scripture that the best form of government is that in which a client nation can function. Whatever form of government supplies that environment is well enough for us. We therefore appreciate what we have in this country that you have preserved for well over two centuries. May we enjoy its benefits, its assets. May we enjoy its freedoms to take advantage of these things in order to continue our advance so that we might contribute to the concept of invisible historical impact, that we as members of your royal family might take seriously what we do as we continue our pursuit of truth, and therefore be a part of that small cadre of believers that leads our client nation into a halcyon time of a future generation where Bible doctrine can be taught freely, souls can be evangelized, Jews protected, Bibles, scriptures held up and defended, and that missionaries can continue to be sent out to foreign nations. This is our challenge, our obligation, and our duty. Motivate us to accomplish these things through reciprocity, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.